God's grace to all of you in Christ. It is a blessing to see you all. It's been a little while. And so I am privileged to be here. I take it as a kindness of God to be here. And I also want to bring greetings from our church in New Jersey, Covenant Baptist, where Pastor Ruther labors. And again, it is a pleasure to be here. Our whole family loves coming. They're back over there. And so thank you for having us. May God be gracious as we do come together, and I would invite you to the Apostle Peter's letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. The apostolic word of God, as it's delivered by the Spirit through Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll look at about half of the chapter. May God have kind dealings, may He be gracious as we consider the word of His grace. First Peter, beginning in chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 1, this is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It is here that we'll stop, and let's ask God for blessing, help, as we consider these things. Father, we do bow and we do pause before you, confessing our sin, confessing our need, confessing that these things are great and lofty. And yet, Lord, we confess that you are gracious. We confess, Lord, that these things are meant for us, that you intended these for us, that you have written them for your church and you have preserved them even for us. And you have an eye on us as you have given us these things. Even as Peter goes on and says that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Spirit, and the Spirit moved for the generations to come. And so, God, we pray that you would now target us by your word, and we pray that you would focus us into your word, and we pray that you might be gracious to us. We pray for that Spirit that breathed out these things, that He would come and move upon our hearts, and that He would speak them to us, that these things would come as a word of God and not merely a word of man. We pray that it would come in the demonstration of the Spirit with power. We pray for unction. We pray that you would bring fruit and understanding to us. We pray that you would give us faith and repentance. We pray that we might rejoice with inexpressible joy and hope and glory. We pray, God, that you would be pleased to do good. We pray that you would bind us up, Lord. Bind us in Christ. Bind us together. We pray, strengthen us and nourish us by your word. It is bread from heaven. It is meat for our souls. It is the pure milk. And we would pray that you would now bless and accomplish all of your kind purposes. Be gracious to us. We pray to know that great mercy. We pray that you would grant us your Spirit, that He would lead us into all truth, and that you would be worshiped. And it's by Christ that we would come. Amen. Amen. No doubt there are a lot of people that are happy this evening. For one, it's been the weekend, and no doubt many people have had a good weekend. Certainly today, for many people, it's a day of playing and shopping and resting and exercising and getting together with family and watching sports. And no doubt, as people consider the time of year that we're in today, even though it's a cold day, today is the beginning of a wonderful season of weather. Today is the first day of spring, and so no doubt people are happy with all the sunshine that's coming, even at the end of the week this week. And not to mention that this is a holiday week for many people, which means family and friends and extra time from school and work. And it also means even a little religion this week. And as we move forward, the Phillies are playing and summer is around the corner and barbecues and vacationing and all these wonderful, beautiful things as the flowers pop out and the blue sky is out there, the sun is shining. And no doubt there are many people with optimism and happiness as all these things come together upon us. And no doubt, as true with me, certainly we all can understand and identify with those things. And we do find happiness in all of God's kindness and all of the general providences and all the general grace and all the good things that God has given to us, like sunshine and like time off and family and get-togethers and vacationing and all of these good things. Brethren, the question is, how can we rejoice in a way that is deeper than what the world is rejoicing in? How can we rejoice in a deeper way than how the world rejoices? Especially, brethren, how can we have a deep-seated joy, especially in the light of the kind of lives that we face, the kind of circumstances that are in front of us? For instance, there are wars and rumors of war. We're in a tense political season. There's economic volatility. There's uncertainty all around us. And you turn on the news, whether it be from this past week or even today, if you were to get on the internet or open up the newspaper, you know that you would be bombarded with all kinds of tragic things that would weigh on us. Even this past week, the last few weeks, I've heard of several police officers, how they've been tragically mowed down in the line of duty. How sad this world can be. How hurtful this world can be. And we could go on and on and on with what's going on out there and in the lives of others and the things that we hear in the news. And that's not even to mention the issues that you and I face on a daily grind on a personal level. Every day of our lives, we have our own personal struggles that nobody really knows about, let alone what's happening out there in the news. And we could talk about family and friends and jobs and school and ailing bodies. Whatever it is, we could go on and on with our struggles. And in the midst of our struggles, brethren, it's going to take a whole lot more than a holiday week or sunshine or the Phillies. It's going to take a whole lot more than that to encourage and sustain us in the midst of the lives that we live and the things that we encounter every day. And I say all that because, brethren, here in 1 Peter, the people were facing hard times, hard knocks, just like we do. Peter says here in verse 1 that they're exiles. They were dispersed. They were kicked out of their own homes. And in verse 7 of what we read, it says, "You have been grieved by various trials." That's true of them, and that's true of us. And in the midst of the dispersion, in the midst of being relocated, forced migration, in the midst of these griefs and these various trials, he doesn't say, "Well, keep on trucking." He doesn't say, "Don't worry, be happy." He doesn't say, "Well, for every valley, there are two mountain peaks, one on each side." He doesn't talk that way, but he does call them to joy in the midst of their struggles. And the question then is, how can you and I rejoice with a deep-seated joy in the midst of the suffering that's in our lives, in the midst of the hardships that are in our lives? And how can we do it in a deeper way than how the world rejoices in temporal things? What is really going to grab us and sustain us in the midst of the lives that we face? Well, brethren, in taking that apart and hopefully addressing that, notice the direction that Peter takes right off the bat with suffering people. Where does he go? What does he direct them to? Well, number one, brethren, notice he directs them to the worthiness of God. The worthiness of God. Look at verse 3. In his opening salutation, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He starts with the worthiness of God. Blessed be God. Now, I think we're careful enough to know this. I think we are aware that when Peter says here, as Paul does in other places, when the apostles write, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," they're not talking in the same way that we understand blessing. They're not talking in the sense of as we seek God and need God for blessing. So as God conveys, as God confers blessing on us, that somehow we confer blessing on him. That's not what Peter is saying. He's not saying, well, as God blesses you, make sure you return the favor and bless him in the same way. That's not what's in his mind. We often ask God for blessing, and we need it, and it's right. We need God to intervene. We need God to get involved. That's what blessing is. When God gets involved in the affairs of our lives, that is blessing. But that's not what Peter is saying. Again, he's not calling on the people here to confer and improve and get involved and somehow help God like God does for us. There is none that is greater than God, and nothing can be added to God. And so therefore, when he says bless God, he's not talking about helping in any way. The NIV says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The NIV translates it fine and says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And though that's okay, it's not exactly what the Spirit is saying through Peter to this audience. The word there in the Greek, if you look it up, is the word eulogetos, from which we get eulogy. Peter says eulogetos. Basically, he says eulogy to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look it up there in the Greek, it's not a verb. This is not an action word. He is not saying, come on, exiles. Come on, those that are facing various sufferings and trials. He's not saying, come on, Downingtown. Let's come together and be active. Let's raise our hearts. Let's raise our hands. Let's raise our voices and praise God. He's not calling these people. He's not calling us to be active in praise. This word is not a verb, it is an adjective. And if you remember in the days of grammar, an adjective is a describing word. He's not saying, come on, lift up your voices and praise. He is describing God. He's asserting God as blessed. Literally, it means, eulogetos means well spoken of. He is saying God is well spoken of. Just like somebody might give a eulogy and speak well of somebody at a funeral. So here he is saying, well spoken of is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's not saying let's praise God. He's saying God is blessed. That's true of him. He's saying God is great. He is worthy, worthy, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this would have been something familiar to the Jewish mindset 2,000 years ago. Peter, a Jew, talking to Jews, this would have been a familiar thing. In the synagogue, they would have heard things like, "Blessed be thou, O God." When they say, "Blessed be thou, O God," they're speaking well of him. They're ascribing worthiness and honor to him. They're ascribing greatness to him. The fact of the matter is that God is great, aka the fact of the matter is that God is blessed. That's what's true of him. And it's exactly what Peter is saying. God is in a state of blessedness. His character, his works, they are all blessed. They are all great. Now you notice that when he starts off by saying, blessed be, when he starts off by saying, great is God, you notice here, brethren, that it's not just general or vague. A lot of people talking about religion, a lot of people talking about God or the gods in some general sense. But here, notice that he's not just biblical. He is distinctly Christian. He's not just working and operating from the Old Testament here. He is distinctly Christian when he calls their attention to the blessed God. He does not say, blessed be, great be, the God of creation, though that would have been solid and true. He doesn't say, blessed and great be, the God of redemption. He doesn't even say, blessed be the God, and he doesn't say, blessed be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All of that would have been good and true. It would have all been biblically substantial. But he says, distinctly Christian here, he says, blessed, great, and worthy is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Distinctly Christian. Now, it's interesting, brethren, because when he calls their attention to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in that triad, Lord Jesus Christ, we have the three offices of our Lord, something that Calvin parked on and made us aware of, these three ministries, these three engagements of our Lord. And we know them to be his prophetic ministry, his kingly ministry, and his priestly ministry. We have all three offices here in Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off, obviously, with the kingship of our Savior when he says, Lord. And then Jesus would be referenced to his priestly ministry. We know in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Jesus. That word Jesus, thou shalt call his name Jesus, a command of God. We know that that word Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is Savior. You shall call him Yahweh saves. Why? For he will be Yahweh that saves. He will be the priest that will do all the mediation, all the work of our salvation. So we have his kingly ministry, he is Lord. We have inside of the title Jesus, his name, we have the reference that God is Savior. This is his priestly work. And then lastly, he is called the Christ here, the anointed one, the Messiah. We know that Messiah carries the idea of his prophetic ministry, his public preaching and teaching. We get that from places like John chapter 4, familiar to all of you. There Jesus talks to the lady at the well, the Samaritan lady, and you know the account there where he talks to her about her husband's, and then she is convicted and she runs out to the towns and she brings people to Jesus and she says, come hear a man that told me everything that I've done. He's telling what she has done. And then she comes to Jesus with these people and she says there in John chapter 4, we know that when Messiah comes, so here is the identity of the Messiah. Here's what he will do. She says, we know that when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus as Messiah was telling her all things. And then Jesus says, the one that is speaking to you, the one that is prophesying to you is he. So we see a real connection in the Bible to anointed for prophecy, anointed with a public preaching. So here, brethren, we see the triad of his offices, Lord Jesus Christ, King, Priest, Prophet, distinctly Christian here. And for many of these Jews, in the transition from their Judaism, in the transition from truly understanding their Old Testament and having a New Testament approach to their Old Testament, a spirit Christocentric approach, for many of these people, it would have been new and fresh to hear not God of creation, God of redemption, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but when they heard God and Father. Father is something that is rare. God is rarely understood. He is rarely manifested in the Old Testament as Father. But here, it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, brethren, when Peter, when he applies lordship and messiahship to this man Jesus, this was a new and revolutionary thing. This is distinctly Christian that would have hit these people with a huge force that they're not always used to hearing, that God is Father and there is one that is anointed as prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, brethren, he begins with these suffering people and he focuses their attention on the worthiness of God. Blessed, great is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And brethren, we remember Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and what? Forget not all of his benefits. Now we remember some of his benefits. This has all of his benefits. And we're prone to remember the tangible things that we can see and smell and feel. We tend to think of the tangible things like we bless the Lord for health. We bless the Lord for healing. We bless the Lord for wealth. We bless the Lord for our homes and our food. We bless the Lord for the things that we see, the things that we can handle. But this says, bless the Lord and forget not all of his blessings, even those things that are unsightly, even those things that we don't notice, those things that are unseen. And that's exactly the emphasis so often by the Apostle Paul and certainly here the Apostle Peter. There's an emphasis on the blessings that are spiritual, not physical. And so that's where we want to direct our attention. How are we going to have deep-seated joy in our struggles? We're going to have it by looking beyond the things of this world. That's exactly where Peter goes. Why does Peter bless? Why does he offer up eulogy to God? What's so worthy? What's so great about God? Well, notice, secondly, brethren, blessed, worthy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, he directs us to the wonder of God. The wonder of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. The connecting word. What makes God so blessed? What makes him so great? According to his great mercy. That's his wonder. That's his greatness. That according to his great mercy, he sets something spiritual but real in front of them. God is worthy in light of the wonder of his great mercy. Not that you have a lot of money, not that you have the comforts of life, but according to his great mercy, that's how God has been wonderful towards you. Now we know what mercy means. Obviously, the basic and textbook way of understanding this is that grace is God's kindness toward the undeserving. Grace is that which is given by God to the undeserving. And then on the flip side of that, God in his grace, he deals favorably and he gives, that's grace. On the flip side of that, in mercy, he holds back. Grace he gives, and in mercy he holds. And that's how we understand mercy. But there's more to it biblically. I think of Exodus 34, where it says there, in the days where God revealed himself to Moses, it says there that God is a merciful God. And we see in the whole book of Exodus what it is to be a merciful God. You remember in chapter 2, when for 400 years those people were struggling and they were crying out to God in their misery, in their slavery. And what does it say there in Exodus chapter 2, in God's mercy? What does it say? It says there that he saw and he heard and he knew their trouble. He saw, he heard, and he knew their cries. That's his mercy. In other words, brethren, his mercy is when he condescends and he visits us according to our needs. He visits according to misery. That's the mercy of God. That's exactly what he did in the days of Moses. He looked down and he saw their plight. He saw their misery and he dealt accordingly. He sent Moses to be their prophet. He sent Moses to be their redeemer. And he sent Moses and he did the 10 miraculous plagues in saving the people and in judging Egypt. And brethren, at the Red Sea, it is God coming down and dealing with their needs. And as they travel for 40 years and he leads them and he gives them visible manifestation, he even makes his home with them in the tabernacle and he gives his law and his covenant. All of this, brethren, as he feeds them and he gives them drink in the wilderness out of the middle of nowhere and he gives them victory over their enemies. All of this is him visiting, coming down according to their needs. That's the mercy of God when he visits us according to our misery. That's what we see in Matthew 17, 15. A man comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my son. He is an epileptic. He suffers terribly and he throws himself in fire and in water." And he says, "Have mercy on my son." What is he saying? Come get involved and deal with the issues of my son. That's exactly what Jesus did in showing mercy. He dealt with the boy according to where the boy was. Now we come back to this in light of what mercy is, that he deals with us according to our needy circumstances. Here it is. Worthy is God, blessed be God. Why? According to his great mercy, his great compassion in which he comes and he gets involved according to our needs. There's no one size fits all. He comes and he deals with men specifically in their certain areas. According to his great mercy. Now, when it says great here, oftentimes we hear about quality and quantity. And I've heard this with being a father, that you want to make sure you have quality time. But brethren, if I spend just an hour of quality time with my kids per week, is that enough? And I've heard that we pit quality against quantity, and brethren, both of them are necessary. There is certainly, in this great mercy, there is a quality, a perfection. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. This mercy is impeccable. This mercy is pure and genuine. This mercy is wise and kind according to our needs. It can't be improved upon. But in the Greek, when it says here, great mercy, it's not talking about the quality of his mercy, but mostly the quantity. Literally here, brethren, according to his much mercy, according to his large mercy, as the KJV says, according to his abundant mercy. God is blessed because he has abundant mercy. That's his wonder, that there is boundless mercy. There is boundless compassion to help us according to our needs. That sounds like gospel. That sounds like good news. It's great, brethren, because who it's from? The perfect God. The sincere and generous God that cannot be improved. The eternal, infinite, unchanging God. He is a God of mercy. A God that takes pity upon us. It is great because of who it's from, but it is great because of who it's toward. It is toward all kinds of men. Mexicans, Canadians, Africans, Chinese, Americans, young and old, male, female, rich and poor, educated and not. It is for all kinds of men, all kinds of needs, all kinds of misery, all kinds of sin. You see, God needs to have, we need a God that is rich and boundless in mercy, because look at all the varieties of sin and struggle that we go through. And in the midst of being exiles, in the midst of their various sufferings that he mentions here, they are going to need a message of mercy, that God visits according to their dispersion, that God comes and addresses us where we are, verse 7, in our sufferings. Psalm 103, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That's quantity. Psalm 108, God's mercy is far above the heavens. That's what Peter is saying here in his great mercy. We remember what Paul says. We are dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy. We know what it is to be rich, to have a lot. Well, God has a lot of mercy. A lot of ability to come down and meet our diversity of sins, our wide range of needs, from China to Japan to Russia to Europe to South America to Canada to the United States. He has this wide ability to show pity and compassion and to meet each one where they are. Rich. Think of the song, there is a wideness in God's mercy. That's good news, because there's a wide range of sin and need in this room. A merciful God, Exodus 34. This is great because of who it's from. Consider the author of it. It is great for who it's toward, and it is great for what it does. Which leads me to number three, worthy, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Number two, because of his wonderful work here, his wonderful mercy. But number three, brethren, notice the work of God. God is worthy. God is wonderful because of his great mercy. And that wonder, that great mercy does something. Notice the work of God in verse three. Blessed be God. According to his great mercy, what has he done? He has caused us. Here's a doctrines of grace verse. Here's a Calvinistic verse. He has caused us to be born again, to be born from above, to be born from the Spirit, to have regenerating spiritual life. Why is he worthy to be praised? Why is he so great here, brethren? Why is he blessed? Not because he gives you a new house. Not because he heals you of cancer. That may be part of it. But the wonder of God is that he has visited us in his great mercy according to our great needs. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are lifeless before God. We have a heart of stone. We have a heart like Pharaoh that is stubborn. And all we like sheep go astray. And what does he do? In the work of God, it is a work of God that he causes us to be spiritually alive. Verse 3. Rejoice because God has granted spiritual life, that you are alive to him. You're alive to his word. You're alive to righteousness. Now, brethren, when he talks about being born again, we know that we've done nothing to be born the first time, to be born physically. He caused us to be born into this world, and brethren, he causes us to be born again from above. There's nothing we do for the first birth, and there's nothing we do for the second birth. It is the work of God. And if you have it, it shows God to be blessed. Brethren, if you think about it, when we're born into this world, when we're born into a family, isn't it true that we're born into that family's circumstances? Where they live, how they live, their money, their education. When we are born into a family, we are born into that situation. We're identified, that becomes our situation. So, brethren, we're born into this world, and we're born into the circumstance of Adam. We're part of Adam's family. And as we are born into Adam's family, what is true of us? Whatever is true of Adam is true of us. We are born then into sin, into misery, into condemnation, into death. We are born alienated to God. We are born like Adam, running and hiding, wanting to have nothing to do with God, wanting to follow the prince of the power of the air. We are born into Adam in all of his miserable circumstances. But brethren, when we're born again, when God causes us to be regenerated and to come to life spiritually, we are born into Christ. And now, brethren, whatever is true of Christ becomes our new circumstance. We are born into forgiveness. We are born into righteousness. We are born into joy and life. When we're born again, we're born into all that is true of Christ's family. This is a work of God. It shows God to be wonderful in his great mercy, and it's a cause for us to rejoice and ascribe wonder to God, worthiness to God. And brethren, if we're alive, as Peter goes on and says in the next chapter, if we're alive to God, if we've been born into his family, then we will desire the pure milk of his word. A living baby wants to eat. They say that 3% of all babies born in the United States are born with a physical defect. Now, a lot of us can identify with that. We have kids. And to think that there are families out there, 3% of babies are born with a physical defect. How hurtful. But brethren, let's not forget that 100% of the babies are born with a spiritual defect. Something seriously wrong. And so often it goes unnoticed, but it is God that fixes. It is God that intervenes. It is God in his great mercy that causes us to be born again. Some of you may have had this experience. I know in our church back in New Jersey, there's a family that had this experience. And it's to have a little baby and to carry that baby and then eventually give birth to a stillborn. What a sad thing to give birth to a baby that's not alive. But it happens every day to all of us. Every woman out there gives birth to a baby that's spiritually dead. And we need the work of God. We need this wonder of God's great mercy. Brethren, the ongoing miracle of God through the ages is regeneration. The ongoing miracle of God that he promises, that he's been doing for ages, the ongoing miracle of God is that he causes men to be born again. If there is something of a miraculous work in the birth of a baby physically, how much more is there a miraculous work in the birth of someone spiritually? Which leads us then, brethren, to number four, the wealth of God. Worthy be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ because of the wonderful great mercy. And what has he done? In his work, he has caused us to be born again unto a wealth that is of God. Notice here, we are born again, made spiritually alive. We are born unto a living hope, verse 3. And that living hope in verse 4 is an inheritance. This is the wealth of God shared with us. It is wonderful of God. It is worthy of God. He is worthy of our praise because he has caused us to be alive. He has caused us to be recipients of an inheritance. Now, we know that an inheritance, what is true of an inheritance? It belongs to children. An inheritance belongs to children. And brethren, there are two ways that a person becomes a child and thus a recipient of the benefits, a recipient of the inheritance. And we know that the Bible talks a lot about adoption. Adoption is a wonderful cardinal thing in the Bible. We understand adoption. Some of you have been a part of the adoption process where you take a child that has no claims, that has no status in your family, and when you adopt them, you legally bring them in, that you legally bring them into the status of your family. They obtain your name, and they have everything that the family has. Everything that belongs to your other children belongs to that child legally. And so, brethren, we know that in Christianity, to be adopted, we are brought into God's family. We had no rights, no claims to God's family, but in adoption, we become heirs of God, heirs of the inheritance. But brethren, that's not the focus here. By adoption, we are brought into the status of God's family, but that's not what it says here. The focus is not adoption, brethren. Here, we are not brought into it. We are born into it. We are born again into the family. Just like Peter goes on and says that we become partakers of the divine nature. You see, brethren, when somebody's adopted, they don't become partakers of that family's nature. They don't have the biology, the chemistry, the makeup of that family. They may look nothing like that family. But brethren, in this, it's not just adoption. We're born into the family, and God pours out his spirit, sheds his spirit upon us. We become partakers of the divine nature. There's something real about us, real inside of us. We take on family characteristics of God. We're not brought into it. We're born into the family and thus born into the living hope and into a state of having an inheritance. Verses 3 and 4. And yet, brethren, we know that an inheritance is toward a child, and that's what's being talked about. We're born into God's family. And brethren, we also know that an inheritance is yet future. And that's exactly what Peter says. It's exactly where he goes. Christianity is not necessarily about your best life now. Christianity is not about health and wealth and prosperity now. It's not about those things now. He says the inheritance, verses 3 and 4, this living hope is yet future. He says that it is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and what? Kept in heaven for you. Not kept on earth, but kept in heaven for you. It is yet future to God's people. It is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And if we could see that in the Greek, it's an alliteration. In the Greek, all three of those begin with the first letter. For rhetorical effect, he really wants to pound it in, and so he uses three words that all begin with the same letter. And don't we sing that song? Abide with me, and in that song, change and decay in all around I see. Right? In all around I see. Our lives are marked with change and decay. The clock changes, the days change, the months change, the years change, your clothes change, your house changes. Everything around us, everything about us, even our own bodies, when you look in the mirror, things are constantly changing. They're not getting better. And so we need maintenance, and we need repair, and we need upkeep, and we need to constantly get involved and keep our stuff. But this inheritance, unlike anything in this age, this inheritance that is part of the wonder of God, that is part of the worthiness of God, that is part of his great mercy toward us, this inheritance, this wealth that he shares with us, brethren, is an inheritance that is imperishable. It is not able to be destroyed. It is undefiled, which is to say it is not polluted with sin. It is unfading, which is to say it's not subject to decay. Brethren, this inheritance, this possession is unlike anything in this world. They would have been thinking about the inheritance that they had in Jerusalem. How many times was Jerusalem knocked out of place? Jerusalem was fading, it was perishable, everything about their lives. They were kicked out of their homes. And he directs them to something that cannot be touched by any force in this world. Matthew Henry said this, sin and misery have no place there. Sin and misery have no place there. There, it always retains its vigor and beauty. Isn't that wonderful that in heaven, those things that we are going to possess, those things that are hid with Christ, those things that are ours, they always retain their vigor and beauty, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Matthew 6, lay up your treasures not on earth. What happens to the things on earth, he says? People come in and steal it away. The moth and the rust and the dust, they do corrupt those things. But lay up your treasures in heaven where no man breaks in and steals, where nothing corrupts them, he says. It's exactly what Peter is saying. Having heard that out of Jesus in Matthew 6, that's exactly what he's saying here. Our Christian inheritance is far better and far more than anything this world has to offer. And things might touch and ruin our bodies, and things might cause our possessions to scatter and fail. But there is an inheritance that no earthly force can touch. Notice what it says here, brethren, this wealth of God. Notice the text says that it is imperishable, unfading, undefiled. What? Kept. It is kept in heaven for you. For you. Kept. Some translations say reserved. We know what it is to make a reservation on a plane or at a restaurant or at a hotel. We want them to keep a spot for us. Well, brethren, this is reserved. It is kept in its spot, and it is kept for you. You have a spot with this stuff. It's beautiful because if you look at this, when it says kept or reserved in heaven for you, in the Greek, it is perfect passive. Perfect is, at some time in the past, it happened and it has ongoing rippling effects, like an echo. When you echo something, it has a beginning and it keeps on going. Well, that's exactly what the text is saying here. Sometime in the past, he reserved this for you and it has ongoing effects. He reserves it and it continues to be reserved. That's the Greek. Whether before the foundations of the world or at the cross or at your conversion, probably all three, that at those times in the past, he has kept them and he continues to guard them. And notice what it says here, brethren, reserved in heaven for you. Who's doing the reserving? The owner. And it says here, if you notice the text there, who by God's power are being guarded. The inheritance is being kept. Verse 5, we by God's power are being guarded. And notice, through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our salvation is ready. There's nothing to improve. There's nothing to wait upon. It is finished. It was a salvation accomplished once and for all time. Notice it says here, ready, a salvation that is ready. You know what it is to go to a restaurant or to go to a place and you're waiting it for it to be finished? Well, here, brethren, it is ready. All the work is finished. Fifthly and finally, blessed, worthy is our God. Why? Because of his wonder, the wonder of his great mercy, his great pity that visits the miseries of the world. Who visits our miseries in our sins. In his wonder, in his mercy, he has caused a great work of being born again. And we are born into the wealth of God to a living hope, a living reality, a living expectation, which is an inheritance, verse 4. All this together makes God to be blessed. Once outsiders with no claim, we are born into the claims of God's family. Fifthly and finally, the way of God. All this happens, verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. God is blessed. He is great through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. God is wonderful. He has done a wonderful work of creating life and causing us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. We have an inheritance, this wealth of God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The way of God is in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. The way that it all happens, it is all channeled, it is all funneled through Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the grave. Think of Peter's experience as a disciple and all the persecution and what he faces in the book of Acts and how eventually his life ends. Think of these people. Think of us, brethren. Well, brethren, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this is a message of hope for all of us. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we can rejoice with inexpressible joy, Peter says, with a great hope and a great glory, Peter says here. And it's all through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ is the grounds for everything that Peter is saying. It is the grounds for our inheritance, which means this. If he stays in the grave, then all the inheritance, all the promises, all the benefits, that living hope becomes a dead hope. If he stays in the grave, then all the promises, all the benefits, all the blessings of Christ stay in the grave behind the rock, cold and dead, like he is. But if he comes out with blessings for us. He proves it to be true. The key that opens the storehouse of the inheritance, that opens up heaven to us and all of the benefits and rewards of Christ, the key to those things is the resurrection. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be, same thing, great be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. There are no spiritual blessings of forgiveness and redemption and justification and propitiation. There is no imputed righteousness. There is no Savior in all of his work and benefits if he stays dead. We are men, as Paul says, to be most pitied because we believed in the greatest, in the highest expectations. But if Christ be dead, then all the promises, all of the work perish with him. What shall we say? In light of these things, brethren, their struggles and where Peter directs our attention, that in Jesus and his resurrection has been unleashed, unlocked, a whole storehouse of God's benefits toward us, a living hope and an inheritance, that's where he directs our attention. He directs our attention to the great mercy that has visited us, not just in our exile, not just in our cancer, not just in our hard knocks, but the great mercy that has hit us right where we need. He has come and touched right where we need to be touched. A dead soul made alive. So that in being alive to him, we will have one day far better than anything we could be praying for that'll happen on this earth. Which means this, brethren, don't expect much from this life. We do. We tragically do. Don't expect much from this life. It's full of disappointments. What he does here is say, look, this earth is not your confidence. It's not your expectation. Don't expect much. It's full of discouragement, full of disappointment. What does he say? He directs their attention to expect much from heaven, to expect much in Christ. Expect much from the life to come. Throughout history, even in the Bible, there have been princes, boy princes, young boys that have had charge as monarchs, as princes. They've had charge of countries. And a 7-year-old boy or a 9-year-old boy or a teenage boy throughout history that inherits an empire, that inherits a throne, does he really know what he has? And that's how we are. We're like little princes, little boys that have palaces and territory and wealth, and we're too immature to realize. We're too immature. We don't realize all that God has afforded to us. It's hard to wrap our minds upon these things. Ephesians 1:18, you remember what Paul says. He says that your eyes of your heart would be illumined. Why? Why does he pray that the eyes of their hearts would be opened so that they might know the hope that they've been called to, brethren? We need God to do a work so that we might know the hope that's in this passage, the great mercy in Jesus Christ that has given us a living hope, that has given us an inheritance, that has given us wealth to those that have become family members. We need our eyes illumined to that. Finally, brethren, very last thing. Isn't it true throughout our days when we were kids growing up, we had hopes and dreams and ambitions? Be the president, be an astronaut, play pro sports, be a musician, be renowned, be known, be wealthy, be a doctor, be a lawyer, all these wonderful things. And you know what? As time went on, what do we have to keep doing? Adjusting and notching down the expectations because reality hits us. And we're not even necessarily talking about lofty things, but, you know, I'm going to go and get a college degree and get a master's. And I'm going to get married, have kids, a house, and all. And 10 years later, we find none of these things are true. We keep having disappointments, and we have to ratchet down the expectations as the years roll on. You know what's going on here, brethren? Not that our expectations are too high and we have to ratchet them down, but here, brethren, we have to ratchet up our expectations. There's a living hope reserved that's not blemishing, that's not fading, not passing away, reserved in heaven for you with all of its beauty and vigor retained, kept by God for you, ready for a salvation to be revealed. Crank up your expectations beyond this world to what is hid with Christ in God. That'll give you joy even when the sun doesn't shine. Bless it to us, we pray, through Christ. Amen.